Well, it is once again good to be with you all in the house of the Lord. We feel really blessed this weekend. We were able to go out and enjoy a service yesterday out in State College, PA with Jim and a friend of his. And weekends like this, though sometimes the drives and other things can be taxing, give me a firm reminder of just how good it is to be in God's Word regularly. Now this morning we're going to continue in John. We're going to begin with just the first 8 verses of John chapter 12. But I love this small little passage because it packs in a great many things. In some ways, this teaches about the basics of life and the people around you. In some ways, we get to jump into the historical events that happened here with Jesus and step back into the lives of his friends, the people who loved him dearly. For the original church was itself something kind of like Southampton. Much of Southampton was built on the work of the Solics and the Whites coming regularly to be here, being faithful members. And around them, many of us have gathered in and been able to come together. And because it was consistently here, other people have been then able to find it. God built every church that way. He built the original church that way, through a small group of friends and relatives who kind of knew each other, and he gathered them all together. We've seen that, if you've been with me from the beginning of John, you've seen how many of these disciples knew each other before, or were related, or something else along those lines, or worked together. God just tends to work in friend groups. But God gathered his apostles particularly. Now we're going to get to see, first introduced here in the Gospel of John, the traitor. We're going to hear Jesus weigh in on poverty. We're going to see thankfulness in its highest form. Those of you who were not here with us recently don't know that what just happened was that Lazarus was just raised from the dead. Lazarus was just raised from the dead. And the response from the rulers in this place and this time were to desire to take Jesus down, to get rid of him. Because now, with a proof like that he had the power to raise someone from the dead, by their rules, that meant that anything he taught had to have come from a power of life itself. That meant that Jesus no longer could be silenced by mere threats. Jesus no longer could be silenced by their explaining their place in Jewish history. They couldn't just say, we have the oracles of God, because none of them had raised someone from the grave. That miracle was special because it was done publicly. We're going to look into a little more the family of those that this happened to. You have Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. We know that because there were so many people that came to see them and knew them, because their house could hold all of them, that they were not poor people. They were probably fairly well-to-do. We're going to see that a little bit more here now. And that God used them, used someone in that exact place, that exact distance, just a short trip from Jerusalem, to make it so that many people were able to be there to witness what Jesus did. Because God used their family, their life, and their events to show forth his glory on the earth. Which, if you've been paying attention to the Gospel of John, if you pay attention at all to anything in the world, the most important thing that you will ever see is God's glory shine back at him. We get the opportunity to do that when we sing his songs of praise, when we testify and witness of how good he is and how great he's been to us. We see the stars do that at night and the sun do it all day long. The beauty and the flowers and all of creation is the things that he's made, just showing how beautiful, how glorious he is right back at him. Of course, the pinnacle of his creation was when he made something in his own image, when he made man in his own image. And that man sinned and continues to sin is such a great travesty that it refers to what God does in the face of that as him suffering these things to be so. We know how much he hates it because he destroyed the whole world once with a flood just a few thousand years ago. Every single person that lived was destroyed. That's how God feels about sin. That is a right response from a good, holy, and beautiful and wise God. But Jesus came that we might have life. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but he said that this is the condemnation, that light has come to the world and men love darkness rather than light. So I say that those Pharisees whose response was first to be concerned about their position of power, they showed forth that same sin that exists even now. But he taught again and again in the Gospel of John that he came to save his own. He came to save the ones that the Father sent him to save. He said, of those who you sent me, or those who you gave me, I shall lose none. That's a bit of the backdrop. It doesn't quite get all of the Gospel of John. We've been studying this for coming up on 2 years now. We've made it all the way to chapter 12. Again, I say we're going to read just the first 8 verses, so maybe you can see why it's taking so long. But the last verse of the previous chapter said that both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. So Jesus now, everywhere he goes, is a hunted man. He was already referred to as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But now the backdrop here is he is hunted. And this miracle has just happened. It was said in the previous chapter, they're coming up to the Passover. This is going to be the last Passover. John kind of slows down here in the last, we went through the first few years of his ministry, and then now the last nine chapters or so are all right the week or two before the Passover. It appears the Passover, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. So you see John is zooming in here, and I think it's right to think that the Gospel of John was written after the others because of the way it's written in relation to them. It assumes you know the other stories. This was written by a man who was counted loved of God. And indeed, throughout the course of this Gospel, the way he calls himself is to say that he was the apostle whom Jesus loved. His love of God was replied and given back to him always because he would even lay his head on his breast. Now, we have people that we love, but as men, I don't know that many of us are known for laying our heads on each other while at dinner. That's a level of affection that's, well, let's just say it's another level up. But this wasn't a weak man. This was a fisherman. This is a guy who spent all day wrestling with nets and out under the open sun. This is a tough guy and a business owner. He wasn't just some effeminate fellow walking from the street. This is a real man who went through many things. Indeed, at one point in his life, he was, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, boiled to death for his testimony against the gospel. And because he didn't die, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. So he spent the rest of his life having been boiled to death. You can imagine that the body doesn't completely heal from that. And even so saying, he was a dude. He was a man living in a very tough time. And yet his love of God was so overwhelming that he had no fear of what people thought, of how it appeared to them. He just loved him. So consider that as you hear what he has to say here. Consider that as he reveals a bit of what's happening in the inner circle of Jesus' apostles. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover over, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Sorry, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment with spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. But me ye have not always. Now, if you just saw someone raise someone from the dead, would you think that there's a chance he's not going to be around for a while? You've seen this man feed 5,000 people in the middle of the desert in a time and place when military preparation was largely centered around feeding the troop wherever they went. You've seen this man heal the sick and the wounded. And again, I say, remember, these people were under Roman rule. Imagine how they must have thought of Jesus. They thought of him as both religious and physical power. He came giving the words of God from heaven. He came overwhelming sickness and even death itself. But then he says something like this to them. He says, me, ye have not always. They didn't like this. You're going to see this subject come up again and again as Jesus keeps telling them, in the coming days, he even sorrows, he even shares something with his disciples. And this ought to tell you a little bit something about God, that Jesus himself would say, in sorrow, I go up to be crucified. I go up to die. But he doesn't do that without hope, he says, but in 3 days I will be resurrected. You ever wonder why you feel a sympathy to share your troubles with someone? You're made in God's image. Beloved, you're made to be like him. So remember that when you have difficult times, remember that Jesus himself did the same thing. He shared with those that he loved, knowing that they couldn't handle the full burden of what he was going to feel, knowing that even he himself sweated blood in the garden, and yet never once throughout the course of his crucifixion did he cry out, did he complain, did he try to get out of it. Yet knowing that, he laid these things on them. The thing about God in our relationship with him is he unveils mysteries that include things like how he feels about things. As I said, God suffers sin to be so. So it's worthy to consider that it's right for us also to, in reply, cast our cares on Him, because He cares for you. If He trusts you enough to tell you that He is wounded by sin, that not physically, but it's wronged Him, it hurts Him, then shouldn't we likewise desire to share those things which are troubling us, share those things which are important, and then likewise here in this circle of beloved friends? I digress. Let's go back to the beginning. It says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead. Now that is a testimony. Now either this is a lie that John is sharing here, or it's not. If this is the truth, beloved, this is the single most important event in human history. Someone was raised from the dead, and it wasn't by someone else's power. Jesus came, and He said, I have life in myself. He said that earlier in the Gospel of John, sharing that the Godhead now had more than one source of life. If this was humans, you would be concerned about war of the gods, wouldn't you? Jesus could go and be separated from His Father and create life all by Himself if He wanted to. That was what He had revealed. That was what He again shows here. This is a change in the cosmic powers. Many of the movies and entertainments you see today kind of try to get into that again, the way that the Greeks did and the Romans did. Because we wonder about the things that God reveals to us. But Jesus here shows that He has power even over death. Now how can you raise someone who's already dead unless you can create something from nothing? How can you raise someone who's already dead unless you have the ability to inspire life? But what's amazing about this, He didn't just put life into this guy. He brought the man Himself back. Himself, His soul, His spirit, His person. Lazarus. Completely Himself. No change, no loss of person. And now here, He is with Lazarus. Now this had just happened. There isn't much given in the ways of times and dates between these two. But we know that Jesus took His time before Lazarus died. He let him die. He didn't just let him die. He let him get to the point where he stunk. He was 4 days in the grave, dead, deader than dead, rotting, wasted. And Jesus came and raised him from the dead. This is the first time now that Jesus is shown to be with them. So you imagine, this is quite a celebration. He's back with the people that He had blessed so sincerely. They probably threw Him a feast that night. They probably did some kind of celebration over the course of it. I don't know for sure, but I know here they do. Here they are back together, and what do? Since Jesus was, He was with where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. And there they made Him a supper, and Martha served. Over the years, I have very much begun to fall in love with every single one of the biblical characters, and Martha especially. Martha was the one who came out to Jesus and said, Lord, if You were here, He would have lived. She doesn't make this His fault. She doesn't make this a blame thing. She just admits exactly who He is. She casts her cares on Jesus. Martha had been corrected by Jesus at a different time because she had been so busy, she forgot the most important thing. But I like Martha because her busyness also is needful. We're going to see this about Judas in a minute. But her busyness was needful in order for the family to continue its work, in order for the gospel to continue to go out. There are business matters that need to be handled. There are people who need to be fed. Indeed, in other places, it says that she served all of the disciples. And it talks about this group of family and another family, and it says how they had regularly served the needs of the apostles when they were around. Martha was here, again, very busily serving the Lord and those around her. Why? Why did she do that? Because every one of us who loves God seeks for a way to do it. Every one of us who loves God needs to find those particular skills which God has given us by which we might serve Him. We love one another, and we love Him. The beauty is when we get to serve one another and serve Him at the same time. We get to serve those two things in us which are most good, most eternal, and most enjoyable. Here Martha continues that. Says, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Him. Lazarus's position had, after a passion, changed. See, the Bible doesn't say this for no reason. It says this because there was something different about their relationship. Lazarus obviously didn't always sit at the table with Jesus. Somehow or other, Lazarus now has been elevated. Why? Because Lazarus was proof of who Jesus was. It wasn't something that Lazarus did that raised him up to be at the level of Jesus. Don't you understand, beloved? That is your picture. If you love Him, if you know Him, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the reason you do is the same reason Lazarus is here able to sit next to Jesus and eat. What did Lazarus do from that grave to raise himself up? What did Lazarus do to have himself elevated? Nothing. But it was God who had mercy on him. And God raised him up, not just to be from the grave, but also now here to be elevated to the point of being with Him at dinner. When Jesus is being honored, Lazarus is right there being honored next to Him. Beloved, that's what it's going to be like in heaven. We don't really deserve much. We not just were at war with God and deserved death, but we didn't want to know him at all. We would hide ourselves from him if we had a chance. And he made us not only to have a new heart that we might be able to love him, he remakes us and makes us worthy of heaven. And then when we die, it says he's going to make us like him, so we'll be able to see him as he is. Then, if he just did only that and left us on some newer earth, far away from heaven, that would have been plenty. But he brings us to be with him where he is. The promise of heaven, beloved, is so much further than your imagination. And I don't say that to be insulting. It's just God has such a great plan, and he's so full and so large and so overwhelmingly wise. His care for us, beloved, is complete. So you see here how Lazarus is raised up to be at the table with him. And be comforted. Think of Lazarus as you think of yourself. Again, not much is said about Lazarus in the scriptures. And this is the only place where his story is revealed. But if we are to have mercy, it's because we were just like Lazarus, dead in that grave. And here he is, eating dinner with the great king, with the Lord of all creation. It says, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. Let's stop real quick. So this is a strange event. This is a strange action that she's doing. But remember, this family was full of overwhelming gladness for what had just happened. Her brother, who they loved dearly, who they knew Jesus loved, had died. Was dead. All dead. Completely dead. Gone forever. They were mourning for him. They were surely in sackcloth and ashes. They were surely hurting in every way. And he saw him arisen again. But what else would you do? If you saw someone call him out of the grave, not touching him, not doing any kind of magic, just saying, you, get up now, and they obey, you'd be both afraid of that person and overwhelmingly thankful. So what would you do? Surely you would take the greatest of your treasures and try to give it to him. You'd give him everything you have if you had a chance. And that's exactly what's happening here. They were obviously not completely poor because they have this to give. I don't know the degree of their wealth, but we're going to get into that in just a minute. But I want you to imagine what this thing is. It's very costly. The Bible's actually going to give you a financial assessment of it in just a moment. It says, and she anointed the feet of Jesus. Remember a second ago when I said about Martha that we all look for things to do to express our love of God? This is something else entirely. Mary it was, the day that Martha got in trouble, Mary it was who was sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning. Mary it was who Jesus had complimented for doing that. Sometimes you might come unto a full understanding of the Bible. And by that I don't mean you understand every mystery. But the Bible says that if you do understand every mystery, you get everything. And have not love, you're useless. You're as like just an instrument that someone can hit for a while and sit idly on the shelf. You're not alive. You can make a beautiful sound for a season, but you're not alive. Our love of him is more important than our knowledge of him. You can quote me on that. Our love of him is more important than our knowledge of him. And if our response isn't to love our neighbors and to love his church and to be desirous to be near his word whenever we can hear it, we should see that and recognize it for what it is. It is something other than love of him. In the end, it boils down to some form or other of sin. And I say that not to put an extra weight on you. I say it so you recognize that you live in a world where you have an enemy, where you're carrying around flesh that is full and completely desiring sin all the time. The old man is still with us. We should recognize, beloved, that the work of God has always been to draw us together, primarily in him. I remember the picture I heard a long time ago of the way that we all get closer together, because it's almost like we're surrounding a three-dimensional something or other. Imagine the sun or something like it, where we're all in different places, scattered across the universe. And as we are drawn by him towards him, we'll naturally be brought together, closer and closer and closer. So our desire rightly should be for one another. But our first desire should be for him. This is why he gave the commandment. And Jesus himself said that the greatest of all the commandments ever given was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. For what good is it to know every mystery? What good is it to have every knowledge? Now, knowledge is good, and mysteries are wonderful to study. It says it's of God to hide a thing and kings to search it out. It's right to desire mystery. You have to put the first things first. And here, Mary does that. And she shows an example of thankfulness, where she pours out of what she has, her most precious things. What's amazing to me is that she still has this thing. She just buried her brother. And this is this item, this spikenard. I tried to do a little research into it. There was a lot of debate about exactly where this particular one came from. Possibly India. And the box itself probably would have been sealed. And you would have probably had to break a lid in order to pour it out. But we can talk about that later. And you all can study it on your own. The point is, it was a very wealthy item gathered from far away.
Judas would go on to say it's worth 300 pence. A pence was a day laborer's pay. So maybe today, it's a little complicated and convoluted, but let's say today you went to a local convenience store and there's a bunch of guys there waiting for work. He said, one day's pay. I got you for a full day. How much did you pay? Let's say it's 120 bucks. 150 bucks. What are you worth in a day's pay? You can kind of average these things out. I estimate this to be worth, over the course of 300 days, something in the neighborhood of $15,000 or so, by my mind. I paid less for that van that day. This was a very valuable asset. This was an important thing to them. And more importantly, they didn't use it on Lazarus, who they loved dearly. This is something you would have used for burial, but it would have been above any other item you would have used for burial. Why they still have it, I don't know. I don't know what the story was. They weren't going to open the grave again. They told Jesus, don't open the grave because he stinks. This was the most important thing they had, possibly. The most expensive thing they had. One little box of one worth thousands and thousands of dollars. And what did they do? They have to understand what anointing with oil meant in the scriptures. It meant many things. Many things. Throughout the course of the scriptures, anointing with oil was used for cleansing purposes. It was used particularly by God in setting aside for purposes. God would anoint the kings. He would anoint his priests. What it meant was that this person was being set apart for a particular purpose. I don't think that's what Mary's purpose was here, though. She just wanted to give of herself in love of God. You know by what Jesus says and by her actions that she didn't completely know what she was doing, because none of them thought that Jesus was going to go die. And what does he say her action was? It says, against the day of my burying, has she kept this? Sometimes, beloved, when we do God's will and we obey him, we take part in things that are far bigger than us. You think she knew that she was going to be read about today in America of all places, 2,000 years later, speaking about the resurrected Savior? Of course not. There's no way she could imagine that. That thought could not have crept into her mind. We know this because of what they said about Lazarus' death. They had no idea what Jesus was about to do. And here, because she poured out in her love of God, she gave an example to you today, thousands of years later. What a wonderful thing. Now, I want to just clear up one point about Mary. In about the year 590, the Catholic Church, I believe it was Pope Gregory I, declared her and a sinful woman who did a similar thing and Mary Magdalene all be the same person. This is not true. It was one of the main things fought about in the 1500s and 1600s between those who we call sometimes the Reformers. You could have called it an Enlightenment. Basically, those people who started to read the Bible again and who were able to and who God worked in, they fought very hard against this because these people in Scripture are all different and all very special and very particular. Very important people, in my opinion. Not least of which, because one of them were the first to see Jesus resurrected. Right? The women in the Bible are of paramount importance. So I just want to say that this is not the same as either Mary Magdalene or the sinful woman that's referred to in different places having done this. If you don't know what that is right now, that's fine. I expect you to continue reading the Bible over your life and maybe you'll remember that at a different time. That edict was not undone until 1969, if you can believe that. And then just 6 years ago, as the Catholic Church tends to do things, they then raised her up to a level of not just sainthood that has a certain thing, but they raised her level of feasthood, which means they're going to have a whole feast for her every year. After besmirching her name for 1,400 years or so and calling her the same as this prostitute that was Ned. I find that very strange and very odd. It's why, beloved, we should remember that it's a miracle that we have God's word here today. That at every available opportunity to change the histories, Satan would have loved to do it. He's the father of lies. He cast lies more often than the birds cast weedy seeds across every field on the planet. He doesn't stop. And I'm going to get into that in just a moment as well as we talk about money a little bit. But remember and be comforted that even this example of who this Mary, the brother of Lazarus, Mary of Bethany, what she did here was precious in the eyes of God. He preserved it and he defended her in front of you today and in front of every witness throughout history out of love for her. And even this, Satan would have tried to besmirch and try to make her look like she was a prostitute, someone who was less than. This was a very special and important woman to Jesus. And I think one day we'll see that she's a very important and special person to us. She is one of our fellow beloved, one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and one who Jesus elected to elevate. So it says that she anointed the feet of Jesus, but she didn't just do that. It says, she wiped his feet with her hair. She wiped his feet with her hair. Now, those of you who have seen it, you know that we do foot washing here. We do that because Jesus told us to. It's a symbol. It's one that, in some ways, some of the intensity of it has gone away, and yet also it has exactly the same amount of humility and the same amount of appreciation. Anyone who has done it will tell you that when you have your feet washed, it's far more affecting than to wash someone's feet. You're kind of willing to do anything, right, when you need to, but having your feet washed is a very humbling experience. But unless it's right and deserved. Jesus here rightly deserved it. Now, imagine that he probably would have washed his feet when he came into the house. That was something of a custom, but still, they were walkers in this day. They had just walked to Bethany a great distance just before whatever happened between the resurrection of Lazarus and this event. They walked all over Jerusalem and all over Judea. If you were to take a look at one of the maps to show how far they traveled, all by walking, you'd be amazed at how many miles Jesus covered in his life. So his feet maybe weren't necessarily, you know, model feet. They weren't feet models. They weren't just people that wear the sandals, right? So that wasn't necessarily a pleasant thing if you were looking only at that. I don't think Mary cared if he had 12 toes. She got to wash the feet of Jesus. And she was willing even to use her own hair, which the Bible talks about that a little bit. It talks about the hair being the glory of the woman, it being something very precious to her. It would have been the best thing that she could have perpetually had on display for the world. And she was willing to use even that to say that this is worthy. Mary truly loved him. May our hearts one day be bound up in the same way that hers was. For she had much to be thankful for by the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus did to Lazarus. But we have much to be thankful for. Because, beloved, you might be very thankful for yourself and your salvation. But if you're thinking about things like Mary, you're looking at the people next to you. Your wives looking at husbands. Husbands looking at wives saying, "Hi, God. Thank you." Thinking about that person also being resurrected from the grave. We should be thankful for every person we know that we are hopeful of not just that first resurrection, but the final eternal resurrection where we have conquered and overcome death forever. I don't know if Lazarus had to go through death twice. There's a bit of a mystery there because of two things. The first is, and the most important thing, is that he has died. It says it's appointed to all men to die and be judged, right? But the second is that in the end of Matthew, there was a bunch of people during Jesus' death who rose from the grave. It's this mysterious little two-verse section. And it says they came into the city and then they went up with God. They were a bit of a first fruit. Did Lazarus join them and go up? I don't know. I don't know what happened to him. It's possible he went through death twice to go through this. I don't wish that on anyone. But whatever happened to him, his picture is one that we all have, that we were going to die no matter what. And if we get to have those people around us who we love, I know that we've prayed with some people here, and Dan especially, it's good to see all you boys here, and with others whose children have never shown a sign of hope, who've never shown a sign of a love of God. And when you have all your hope and trust in Jesus for your final death, your worldview is completely different. There are many things that are important, but the most important thing is where lies the eternal state of those who you care for most dearly. And so when you look around and you see the people around you that have confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, that does give you a hope like nothing else. Nothing will cheer parents like seeing that. It's why some children will pretend, will come forward and say, yeah, I do that, because they want to please their parents. I did it when I was 2 or 3, according to my mom's story. She said that I came forward and I spoke in front of the church and I said, and my dad didn't either confirm or deny these things. The story goes that I said, I gave Jesus my heart, but then I asked for it back. Which I think is pretty fitting for a 3-year-old. But I know that I did it at that time. Please, my family. But if you see the people around you desiring God, there's nothing to give you greater comfort. So Mary here was not just glad for herself. She was glad for those people around her that she sees and loves so dearly. And now we have the introduction of the traitor. Judas is not referred to as a traitor in John before this, unless I missed something. It says, then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now, it's easy to just put Judas in a little traitor box and not actually think through who he is. But Judas is a lot more than just a traitor. Remember, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And you're like, is it me? Nobody said, it's got to be Judas. So all the people who travel with him daily never suspected him. Why? It got better than that, though. Jesus said, he who dips the sop with me. And Judas dipped the sop. And they still didn't think it was him. How do you know? Because Jesus says, what you do quickly. And it said that the disciples said he must have taken a bag to take care of some business. See, Judas, because he carried the bag, he took care of all the important details. He cared for the poor. He took care of all the business, probably arranged where they were going, where they were coming from. He would have been viewed by the disciples as Jesus' inside guy. He might have been the very reason why they were fighting. Judas might have thought he was the guy. And then here's James and John and Peter going, hey, are we going to be number one? While they're looking up at Judas, who gets to have the money? Who gets to take care of all the most important things? That's what I think about Judas. I think that Judas was looked at as being extra special in the eyes of the other disciples because they simply did not suspect him. I think it's part of why John here makes it very clear exactly who Judas was. He introduces him as the one who would betray him. Now, why is this important? Paul would say at a different time that when I leave you, there will be some even of you who will come out. There will be grievous wolves. Grievous wolves will come out even from among you. In Zechariah, it talks about how God would call forth his people. It says, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Not by power nor by might, but by my spirit. It's why some of us are very averse to any institution at all, whether it's a government, whether it's a big church, whether it's a big business. Sometimes we just hate those things because we see how easily they are corrupted. But men are naturally prone to respect power, to see when something is done with a great organization. It's very helpful. I mean, all of us today, right now, are carrying devices, right, that are put together by a number of gigantic corporations and institutions doing all this work so that we can have these little conveniences. So institutions can do things that we find profitable. The proof is in your pocket. If you don't have one of these, then I believe you. If you have one, then you use them. But God says that he's not going to do things that way. He's going to do things completely different. That when he calls forth his people, he's going to do it by his spirit. And in other places, it makes it very clear that he's not going to take he doesn't gather together out of the world only those who are well-learned or well-connected, men of the world. What this means is that his kingdom needs nothing of this world. I'm going to say that again. What this means, beloved, the reason why God gathers together the way that he does is that it needs nothing from this world. God doesn't need your connections. He doesn't need your abilities. He doesn't need your power. He doesn't need your position. He doesn't need your assets. That doesn't mean he won't use them when he calls you. It means he doesn't need any of them. He can lay waste to the entire world right now and take all that they have and put it together in a great big mound like a dragon if he wanted to. We know this because he's done it. The Israelites were surrounded by an army, 100,000 strong. And God sent one angel who slew every single one of them. And there was nothing but pillage to be gathered together and taken from them. God can do whatever he wants in the world. But he chooses to do things the way that he does, with these subtle and gentle ways. It's an amazing thing. So if God could take whoever he wanted out of the world, why did he take Judas? Why was Judas one of the disciples? For his own purposes. The reason was because Jesus had to be betrayed. That's why Jesus even said, and one of you is a devil, referring to him. He knew. He took him from the beginning. But what you need to know is that when God makes it so that there are evil people in our circles, it's for his own purposes. Remember, Judas also would have revealed in them their own weaknesses. They had to see. They also had to see one of their own betray their Lord and then die a horrible, lonely death for no reason at all. And then they had to carry on. And they had to be reminded that that wasn't them. That that could have been them. They could have been the one gathered together to betray Christ. But it wasn't. And so they could be comforted. But they also had to recognize that not one of you has the ability to see fully who are the elect of God. We judge by our fruits, and we try to see things as they are. But Judas, I assure you, left all. He left everything he had. You would say that that was evidence of his salvation. You would say that that was proof of what a great man he was and how much he truly trusted and feared God. He didn't miss any church services, you might say. Now, I'm not saying that these examples are bad examples, bad things for you to do. You should be together when the church is together. This should be the most important thing you hear and do every day and every week. You should be where God's people are working, and you should care for the poor. I'll get to that in just a moment. It's another subject entirely. But that doesn't mean that folks can't put on a cloak. What do they say, wolves in sheep's clothing? But sadly, Judas, his religion did not come from things of God. God's religion does not come from money, armies, or power. Judas seemed to believe that the most important thing they had to use
was their money. You know this because when he exchanged the Lord of glory for his own purposes, he may have had all kinds of ideas in his head. He may have thought that Jesus really was powerful and that he was going to sell them over, so Jesus had to take them over. Who knows? My dad espoused that idea to me many years ago. We don't know. We don't know what Judas was thinking, but we know what he traded him for, which was 30 pieces of silver. Money. Easily carried. Power. Money in your pocket. Now remember, beloved, the money in itself is not inherently evil. Pink Floyd did a great job of completely screwing this up for all of you. He said money is the root of all evil. No. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. What's the distinction? Well, you are Americans, and one of my favorite quotes in American history is, after all, the chief business of the American people is business. They are profoundly concerned with producing, buying, selling, investing, and prospering in the world. I like that because those are some things I like to do. I like to sell. I like to buy. I like a good deal. Right? It's one of my favorite things. We are driving an older van right now because I found a score to exchange a newer one for an older one. Then we're going to go back and hopefully we use an inefficiency in the market. Right? It's because I'm paying attention to what's happening. What I do for a living is I buy. I spent millions of dollars in the last calendar year to give to the people in my company to then they would sell it for a profit. That's their job. My job is to buy well. The Bible gives you all kinds of advice for dealing with money. So that's the first evidence that it's not inherently evil. But the important thing the Bible gives you is a definition of money. A definition of money. If God defines something, that's the definition. Remember that you live in a world where Satan has, again, spread more lies than the birds spread weed seeds. It doesn't stop. You've heard more about money from the world than anywhere else. As a matter of fact, it's almost unlikely for you to think of some high-rise office building where the chief executive doesn't have a gun in the top right drawer of his desk. Because that's the story you hear over and over and over again. Now, I'm not going to go ahead and make the case that all things done with money are good. Indeed, greed is evil, and the Bible makes very clear that the root of all evil is the love of money. So that you have a very thin line between the usage of a thing and the complete abuse of all things. Because indeed, the root of all evil is a pretty dark description. The root of all evil, which means to say the cause of all evil. So what does the Bible say about money? Well, it says in the Proverbs that... I'm sorry, this is in Ecclesiastes. It says, wisdom is a defense. And I'm going to stop right there. Because the Bible counts wisdom as before everything else. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How you look at the world is based on what level of wisdom you have, what you've gathered together. What are you wise in? Are you one of the wise? So wisdom is before money. Remember that. Remember I said that, okay? But wisdom is downhill from the fear of God. So if you don't fear God, you can't fully grow wise. You can pick up here and there in bits and pieces, but true wisdom develops as a whole thing. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but then it says that wisdom is a defense. A wise man can set himself up to defend himself against various evils, whether they be locally from men, whether it be a matter of health, whether it be planning for old age, whether it be planning for weather and building a house or any other thing, whether it be planning to speak well to people so that you don't get everybody you speak to angry at you. Whatever it is, whatever form of defense you need, wisdom is a defense. It is useful in every type of defense that you might need. But it also says money is a defense. Money is a defense. So if you have a certain amount of money in the bank, you can defend yourself against a number of things. You can take it to the most obvious form. You can purchase arms right away if you felt like your life was in danger. But you could also defend yourself against legal assault by purchasing the services of a lawyer. You can defend yourself against that weather by, if something in your roof gives in, purchasing the repair of that roof. Money is useful in every way to defend yourself. So stop and just remember that. Remember that money is a defense. It's useful for many things you're going to need in life. It says, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Now I'm juxtaposing two things the way the scriptures are here. See, wisdom is defense and money is a defense. But which one of the two can give life? Only wisdom. Wisdom gives life to them that have it. It doesn't say that about money. Okay? That's the distinction. Some people seem to think that the more money you accumulate, you can actually purchase for yourself life. You can't. There's many things you can purchase with money, but life itself is not one of them. So what I'd like to leave to you this morning, most importantly on the subject of money, is to desire wisdom. What does that relate? How does that relate to money? I'll tell you. If you want to take a look at Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. This is a very strange passage of scripture because it's poetic. It's written from wisdom herself. Wisdom is speaking. So in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now remember what I said, that God suffers evil, but he hates it. How that he has destroyed by flood or by angels or by any means he desires to destroy evil in times and seasons that he so desires. That same God rules today. In that way, he has not changed. It says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Why? Because when you fear God and you rightly understand him, you begin to love the things he loves and to hate the things he hates. You begin to be like him. I know that there's a lot of lazy thinking in the world today where just all love is good and all hate is bad. That's not true. That's not true. You hate to see your family suffer, don't you? We know that there are distinctions. But to beginning to understand how things work is to fear the Lord. It says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Now this is wisdom speaking. Those are the things that wisdom hates. If you want to be wise in the world, these are the things that you are going to begin to hate. It says, "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength." Wisdom has strength. In the Proverbs, in many times and ways and places, it says that a man who is wise is better than 10 men who can take a city. Because through wisdom, you can overcome strength. You can, if you want to think of it in layman's terms, outsmart it. But it's not just a matter of smarts. It's a matter of seeing the way the world is built. Wisdom. She says, "By me, kings reign and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth." Now, you might not think that about current rulers. You might very quickly want to point out their errors and the folly of their ways. And you would be right, because there is a lot of foolishness. But they continue to rule by having something from wisdom. They got where they did by doing something that's good. That's one of the ways that it's good to look at your leaders and recognize that God put them in their place. They have something, some shred of wisdom. She doesn't mix words here. She says that all the judges of the earth, all the princes, nobles, they all rule with something from her, or else they are quickly cast down. But she goes on here, and this is where she takes a turn, and if there's something I'd like you to leave with today with regards to wisdom and money and how you walk in the world, let it be this. She says, "I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness." See, one of the biggest problems every man has had from the dawn of time is wanting the things of God without wanting God. Wanting the things that God gives us, the presence and the various things that sometimes we even pray for. Wanting those things without wanting his person. Wisdom here gives you that problem once again. And when men just want riches and they don't want wisdom, what they're saying is they want to use that money in folly. Use that money for things that are going to destroy them eventually. The most obvious examples are abuses of drugs and alcohol. But through the Proverbs, they give many other examples. Wasting your time with many women. It spends your essence, it says. It feels pretty good, doesn't it, at the time. But wisdom shows the end of your actions. That the end of our ways that we love so dearly tend towards death. But it says, "With me is life." Why? Because when you're wise, you avoid death. You avoid danger. You go stay out of ways that seem pleasant at the moment, but are unsustainable. I love that word, unsustainable, because it's my primary way of viewing pleasures in heaven. Unsustainable. Anything that you love that can't continue to grow through eternity, that in 10,000 years you won't tire of, that's probably an example of something that is not as good as heavenly things. Because in heaven, things are going to continue to grow. Because God is infinite and infinitely wise and infinitely beautiful. So when he gives us wisdom, it says in another place that wisdom was there when he built the foundations of the world. That when he built this stuff, he used wisdom. She is interwoven into every work. So that you can go out and see her everywhere you go. And she loves, it says, the sons of men in a different place. She loves us. She loves to share what she has. But what does she have to give? What did she just say? She has riches, durable riches. The kind of money that doesn't just easily fly away. Easy money, quick money. And honor as well. And also, righteousness. Where else can you go in the world to seek righteousness? I mean, you have God, and you have riches. That's basically it. That's the end of the list. God and wisdom. That's it. That's an amazingly short list that you should probably consider if you start to have that desire for righteousness. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all the other things will be added unto you. Why? Well, this is why, beloved. Because wisdom is in the kingdom of God, and wisdom comes with money. It's a natural byproduct of following God, is that your resources will expand if you view things the way that God views things. If you view money the way God viewed things. See, one of the problems that Judas had was that he viewed money as a limited resource. Well, that's lost now. We can't get any more. God owns all the money. How is it that we have all the money in the world that we have right now? How are there so many billionaires? Did they rob all the people that didn't have billions before? How'd that happen? Because God made it so that money keeps multiplying. We refer to it as making money, by serving others, by working hard. It comes from something. Now, I'm not discounting thieves and robbers and high places and low places, but what I want to point out is that God has all the money. He could make everybody far more wealthy. He doesn't. Why he doesn't is a question I'll leave to you. But when you come to God and come to his things, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and begin to understand the way God defines these things, a natural byproduct is life, righteousness, money, riches, durable riches at last. I encourage you all to remember that. Put that in the back of your minds as you go through your life and through your days. Not to say that you should hold to one particular passage here, but that you should hold to the fact that with God is wisdom. With wisdom is all the things you're looking for to benefit your work. Right? Whatever your work is, you probably need money to do it. Right? Whether you're buying art supplies or building supplies or whatever your labor is, you're going to need money to continue to do what you do. Or if your labor is primarily to serve the poor, which I don't think that's necessarily evil itself either. I think as a full-time job, maybe there's a lot of opportunity to be corrupted. But desiring to spend time serving others, well, you're going to need some resources to do that, aren't you? If you're wise, you don't need to have money in your pocket. You'll be able to figure out a way to do it and to gather resources without necessarily having to accumulate a huge mass of wealth from other people. So, again, it says, riches and honor are with me, durable riches and righteousness. She goes on and she says, my fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. So not only does she offer you life, wealth, sustainable wealth, righteousness, she says that the effect of her is better than the richest things they had to easily carry around. Right? So you carry a bunch of gold. You see, if you have a bunch of gems in your pocket, you're going to have a problem kind of exchanging those. That's why she talks about silver and gold so often. That's why the Bible uses that, because it's easily carried, easily exchanged. You can carry large amounts of wealth very easily. Nowadays, that's to some degree changed, because you can electronically carry your money around. But at this time, there was no way to very quickly go and spend tens of thousands of dollars unless you had silver and gold. But what she's saying is that her fruit is better even than that. See, the problem is, if you love money, you're short-sighted. If Judas just loved money, he didn't see that there were things far better than money. Someone who's in love with it doesn't see that money is important, but it's not as important as righteousness and life and all the other good things that are part of a life that wisdom gives you. This is why the founders put into the Declaration of Independence the saying, the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness is an old idea. They had to use that in substitution for something else. I won't get into that, but the idea was that a virtue is a virtuous life. The idea was that because there's something, they didn't all believe in God, but those that did certainly believed that something was God, that what you sow, you reap. So if you deal wisely in the world, things that you don't expect are going to have to keep coming back to you. Jesus said this again and again. He said, if you bless people in secret, I will bless you openly. You walk around in the world wisely, you keep sowing, things are going to come up. All of a sudden there's a business opportunity or a new friend or something else just keeps happening. Because when you sow in wisdom, what you reap is far better than just having the money you might have lustily desired in the first place. So here you see, this was Judas's problem. He lacked imagination. This was Adam and Eve's problem. This is every time we sin, our problem. Because every time you want something more than God, that sin is so great because it was God who gave you the idea in the first place, because you were looking at something he blessed with. Everything to be desired wrongly is a false version of something that God freely gives. This is why the 10th commandment was, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, or his wife, or his manservant, maidservant, ox, ass, house, anything that's your neighbor's. Because God is the one who freely gave all things to all people, and he'll give you whatever he sees best. God loves us so much, he didn't make food just some pill you take every day. It's widely varied. You can gather from all over, and it's tasty and delicious. God loves you so much that he gave you seasons and various landscapes to go through that you might enjoy your life and pursue. You can climb mountains, that you can see the oceans. God filled your world
with so many things. The further you study down, the more beautiful things become. The further you study out into the galaxies, the more beautiful things become. Because God knew that you have a taste for eternity in your very person. He put that there in the first place. He loves you and gives you every good thing. So don't be fools and just desire money, or don't even step a layer below that, which is to hate people to gain money and to desire poverty. Scriptures talk about that as well. I say, it's not just the greedy of this world who have issues with money. It's also those who think that they should somehow elevate people who are of a different disposition. The Bible says in the very law of God, in Exodus, it says, "Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause." Thou shalt not countenance a poor man in his cause. So when you look at someone's situation or trying to make a case for you, they got a problem. You can't calculate into their problem whether or not they're poor. All right? Because you're going to excuse yourself for lesser choices. You're going to excuse bad actions. The Bible makes it very clear. You're not allowed to say, well, this person's poor, so we're going to favor them. You can't put the finger on the scale for the rich or the poor. In both cases, it's wrong. Judas's example here that he gives, saying we could have given that to the poor. No, that was set aside for a particular purpose. That was given to the richest person that ever walked the planet. The one who owns it all, Jesus himself. It was not that worth $10,000-$15,000. Why should that be given to him? He's rich. He didn't need it. We could have spread that to the poor. It's a lie. And you know you hear this lie on the regular from politicians and other people. It's why it says in the Bible that they will make merchandise of you by reason of covetousness. That sound like a politician? Covetousness meaning you want what other people have? There's two primary tools that bad politicians, evil politicians use. They convince you that other people have things you deserve, and they convince you that there's people that need to be served, and we need to fix it with what money the government gathers. Those two things, I'm not saying they don't have those jobs, I'm saying those two things come from a violation of God's word. They're two basic ideas that are being violated, and you hear that from someone, you should go, whoa, 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 hang on, let's break this down in smaller pieces. Because you're not just going to convince me by my feelings. God has taught me better. So you don't just take someone's position, and I'm not saying you don't suffer the poor, you don't care for the poor, you do care for the poor. But in your dealings, you must be wise. You must consider people exactly as they are. You don't put your finger on the scale either way. Because evil men have consistently done what Judas did here. He desired to convince them that because they were poor people, they shouldn't have given a mighty gift of thanks to the one who had given them everything, including their brother back. We should remember that all things have the right place. I desire, beloved, that you might seek wisdom, that wisdom which is from above, that wisdom which desires, for some strange reason, the one who had everything to give up everything and then go through the indignity and humility of walking around like you on the earth that he made. You are made of the dirt that God gathered together himself. He blew the air into the first nostrils, and then he later would, as we inherited that breath, after generations and generations, he himself would receive of that thing. How much did our God give up for us? He wasn't looking at an immediate prize, the way Judas was here. Because remember, it says, it wasn't just that he was lying about this. It says that he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the bag and put and bare what was put therein. What that meant was, you know, 300 pence might get into the bag, and maybe 250 or so are actually going to get spent on the poor. The rest is traveling expenses. You know, every time he takes a step, he's got to get paid for that, right? There are people like that to this very day. And again, I say, I don't mean to pick on politicians too much, because they're not our primary aim. Because the world was never going to be saved politically. The world was never going to be saved from a business perspective. The world was never going to be saved by the wisest of men. He says that he hid these things from the wise and delivered them unto babes. Now, that's a bit difficult to hear as someone who's trying to convince you of the gospel that God has come and delivered to me. I'm confessing that I'm not one of the wise of this world. And I know that. Because when I see the goodness that God has given to us, when I see the wisdom with which he operates in the world, when you begin to study things like the Proverbs, and young people, I strongly recommend developing a habit of maybe just reading at least a verse from one of the Proverbs, the one that fits the day, right? So if today was, what is today, 15th? 14th. So today is the 14th, maybe just read something out of the 14th Proverb. Because that was a gift given to a son to deal with the practical things of life. That was a huge benefit to me in the beginning of my time walking with God, and I strongly recommend that everyone has a desire for those things because of the promises that wisdom herself just delivered, that there is good stuff in there for you. Because God's dealings in life aren't linear. God's dealings in life aren't necessarily linear. And again, I say that Jesus left all riches
the thing about the temple that God had them build was that it was built as a, I hate to say it this way, because God filled the temple and made it right, but it was a cheap copy of heaven itself. That it was to show things that already existed before. It was a shadow of something that is far greater. The greatest treasure is in heaven. It's why it is so insane to desire earthly riches over heavenly riches, because earthly riches are a byproduct of heavenly riches. They are downstream. They are less than. As again I say, if you have all mysteries but don't have love, it doesn't matter. Because it's the love of God that sent his son, that we all didn't die. It's the love of God that prevented him from destroying even Noah and his family. It was the love of God that promised that he wouldn't send another flood to destroy the whole earth and put the rainbow in the sky. It was the love of God who brought you all here, even to this very day, who brought you into the world, who cares for you, who provides for every one of your needs. And so I say that sometimes we might concentrate on all the wrong things here, but that love that he has for us, that's the reason why he humbled himself and left heaven. Humbled himself, as I said, and walked like we do, but then humbled himself and was raised up and nailed to a few hunks of wood, hastily put together, that he himself had to carry. Humbled himself to be whipped and beaten to the point where he was not recognizable as a man anymore. Humbled himself that he would be laid in a grave, low like us, surrounded by all the things that he himself made. Of Jesus, it said that there was nothing made that was not made by him. He was made to be these things. He was made to be dead like us, like we should be, and then surrounded by the very stone that he himself created, buried in the earth. A curse in every way. But Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down," and he said something else. It was very mysterious. He said, "I take it up again." For the greatest trick that Jesus ever did was not having Lazarus raised from the dead. It was himself dying and raising himself up again. That's an amazing miracle. I don't know if that's even fully fathomable, to go into death and then to bring yourself back out of it. But when he did that, what did he say? He said the keys of death and hell are his now. He has all power in heaven and earth. So, beloved, when we think of the good things he's done for us, or when we think of the poor around us, it says that pure religion, undefiled is this, that we visit the fatherless and widows in their oppression. It's right to care for the poor. It is exactly what Jesus did. There's a reason Judas had a job and cared for the poor. There's a reason he was able to keep talking about that, because that was something that was important to Jesus. It was very important to him. But remember that every good thing can be used for a lie. Every good thing can be used for a false purpose. God knows this. The cool thing about that is, though, that amidst all the wonderful miracles that God did in coming and saving and caring for us, that he showed also that he had complete dominion over this wicked man using good things for false ends. Everything Judas did was ordained by God. It was not done by accident. So every wicked person in this world who does bad things, I know with the internet we can see so much of it, and it must sometimes make the heart melt like wax, that everything that's bad that happens is completely answerable to God in heaven. Jesus said to those rulers who were speaking to him, they said, "Don't you know what I can do to you?" Jesus said, "You have no power unless God put you there. Don't you understand? Every single person in power is there because God put them there." Which means if there's a problem with it, the first thing you should do is kind of go around the system. You have a direct line. Pray. Pray for your rulers. But the way we're supposed to do it is to pray for them that we might lead a peaceful life. I digress. At the end, Jesus said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." So I wrap up here. There's two things he says here. The second is that you're always going to have the poor with you. Does that mean that somehow we don't care about the poor? No. It means that there's reasons everyone becomes poor. If wisdom will teach you how to gain money, then it is simply folly that leads to poverty. The Bible makes that very clear. It says again and again in so many different ways, mere talk leads only to poverty, but all labor leads to profit. That's a very easy delineation. But not just that, there's all kinds of different folly the Bible brings up, and there's, believe me, you can list folly till the end of your days and not exhaust the full list of the ways you could be a fool. A folly is fool in action. But people will continue to do things that cause them to lose their resources or to not build resources. God knows this. He knows that sin in the heart of man is going to cause it so that poverty always exists. And sometimes it's not just them. There are things that other people do that are sinful and evil that cause poverty to continue to exist. Jesus knows. Any politician who says we're going to get rid of poverty altogether doesn't know God's word. Now, if you want to plan for poverty to exist, plan to teach the heart of man and help them get out of it, that's one thing. But if we're going to say, we're just going to throw a bunch of resources at poverty, it's going to go away. That sounds an awful lot like Judas, doesn't it? God knew the plan. But that's the lesser thing he says here. He says, let her alone. Let her alone. Beloved, there may come a day when your gratitude for God leaves you in a position of being embarrassed. God knows. God cares. Hear what he does here? Remember what Jesus says in another place. He said, if you're offended in me, I'm not going to stand up and defend you. But here you have an example of the opposite. He says, I will defend you in the throne of heaven if you won't speak up for me when the time comes here, if you're offended by me. Here, Jesus himself, the Lord of glory, speaks in defense of a sinner, a man on earth. I know she's a woman, part of mankind. That's what we are. We're mankind. One of us, Jesus speaks up in defense of. Why? Was it because of her righteousness? Was it because of her goodness? Her action was entirely based on her broken-hearted love of Jesus. That was it. Beloved, when we love him, he knows. He sees. But more than that, as I said before, there is a bit of multiplication happening here. He said, against the day of my burying has she kept this. He didn't just defend her. He revealed to her that she had just taken part in the preparations of the Son of God coming and doing the very thing he came down from heaven itself to do. He gave her the proof positive that she was a part of the greatest prophecy in the history of the world, the single most important event that has ever or will ever happen outside of his creation and destruction. Right in the middle, there's just one thing that happens. And she gets to be a central figure in that. She prepared him for that. Why? How did she know? How did she know what the right thing to do was? She did. None of us do. You can learn about God and learn what the right things to do are, but when it comes to the secret things that God's doing, that he makes you take part in, it only happens because you are obeying and loving him. And you don't know what tomorrow may bring. You don't know what moment you may be doing some great work in the world by simply serving someone that you love, by simply serving God in heaven. For again, I say, those are the two things. Those are the most important two things. Love your neighbor as yourself, and love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And here Mary gives an example for the ages that every believer, not just here below, but again in heaven, will always know that she was to be honored in a way that no prophet ever was. Even John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus, wasn't the one who prepared him for his burial. Even Moses, who wrote of Jesus, who was given the law of God in a great place of honor, wasn't the one who was blessed to prepare him for his burial. Even John, who loved him, wasn't the one who was able to do this wonderful thing. Was it because of anything she did? No. It's just because she loved God beyond all else. If you love him, you love him. It's because he first loved you. But then once he loves you, he elevates you in ways you can never imagine. Thank you for your good attention.